teach us your word,
mm-hmm.
and renew our mind with your word. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.
Mm. Amen. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when you're a pastor, people ask you all kinds of questions about all sorts of things dealing with life. And so I get questions about marriage and dating and having kids and disciplining kids, raising kids, family planning, work problems. It goes on, all kinds of different situations. And whenever I talk with people about just what's going on in their lives, at some point, I usually bring in God. And we'll talk about the concept of, well, what about praying about that? Or seeking God about whatever the issue is that has come up. And often when I do this, I get looks like, are you crazy? Did I hear you right? I came to you for some good advice and you said seek God. I actually get that a lot, which you would think would be a bit odd since they're coming to a guy who's a pastor, but it's just the way people think. See, in our natural state, we tend to make this big separation between life on the one hand and God on the other hand. And we think life is here now. It's what I'm living. It's right here. It's where I am. God? Well, you know, he's up there in the sky somewhere. And who knows where he is and what he's up to. And we don't really bring God down to earth where we live. He doesn't have any bearing on our lives. That's how we think. You read the Bible, however, and you find that God is all over life, like regular life. Things like, you know, jobs, like, for example, God gave Joseph the job of second in command of Egypt. Or God gave Hannah a son. And he gave Abraham and Sarah a son. And he gave Mary a son. God gave Isaac a wife. When Abraham went to the well and met Rebekah there at the well, that was God's way of giving Isaac a wife. God gave the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar his crown. And he says so in Daniel. And even has Nebuchadnezzar go through some difficult times in order to pound that into his head. That, hey, listen, Neb, I gave you the crown. And then God gave the righteous king David his crown. Whether it was the wicked king or the righteous king, didn't matter. The crown came from God. And so, did God have any bearing on the lives of these people? I mean, you just look at everyday stuff like marriage and kids and jobs and government and so on. And God's intimately involved in what's going on. And so all through Scripture, you find that God brings spouses, children, food, and famine, births and deaths, peace or war, work, friendships, homes, and more. If you sort of step back and just look at the Bible, you see all of that. It's all over the Bible. God is involved in your life. He just is. So then, why don't we see it? Why don't we live that way? And if we were to see it, what would our reaction be? Psalm 21, just going to read the psalm. This is a psalm of David, it says. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. To exult is to rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This psalm is the reaction of David to the fact that God is in his life. In the prescript, it tells you it's David. It says a psalm of David. And that is significant because when he says in verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, David is that king. He's writing about himself. He's the one rejoicing. And this psalm is very personal. It's really a prayer. David is talking directly to God. Look through the psalm just for a moment at the second person. Everywhere you see, it's you, your strength in verse 1. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. Verse 3, you meet him with rich blessings. Verse 4, he asked of you life, and you gave it to him. Verse 5, your salvation you bestow on him. Verse 6, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies, your right hand. Verse 9, you will make them as a blazing, and so on. Just keep going. It's everywhere in this psalm. This is a prayer. He's talking directly to God. To David, God is so real that he talks to him. Now, the main point in the prayer is that the king rejoices in what God has done. That's how the psalm begins. In your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. And that's how the psalm ends, verse 13. We will sing and praise your power. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. It begins with rejoicing. It ends with rejoicing and praise. And in the middle, it's there in verse 6 as well. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. This concept of joy is in this psalm. And while the words aren't necessarily, you know, rejoice or praise or something like that, exalt, aren't in the other verses, the other ones I gave you, that it lies behind the words. It's, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his. He's not saying that in an angry, he's happy. He's joyful when he's talking to God about these things. And so you see in these verses great joy because God is in David's life. And so then the rest of the verses are simply telling us why he's rejoicing. And the verses are telling us what God has done or what God will do. And so this psalm is divided then into two sections. And this is going to help you just kind of understand the structure and understand what's going on in the psalm. When you read the Bible, mark it up. You know, just take a pen and mark in it and so on. And so in this psalm, if you've got your Bible with you, draw a line in between verse 7 and verse 8. Just draw a line there. And on the above the line for verse 7 and up, just write the king. And below the line for verses 8 to 12, write the enemies. And it'll just help you understand the structure and what David's doing in his prayer. See, in verses 1 through 7, David is rejoicing in what God has done for him. And in verses 8 through 12, he's going to rejoice in what God will do to those who reject him. So then, why is he rejoicing? Verse 1. God has given him strength. David says, David's strength has come from God. God has given David salvation. There he's probably referring to deliverance from enemies, because if you know David's story, you know he had a whole bunch of enemies who wanted to kill him. But God saved him. That's probably what he means by salvation there. You see that in verse 1 and 5, by the way. That concept of salvation. That's why he's rejoicing. Why else? Verse 2. God has given David the desire of his heart. You know, when you really follow God, he gives you the desire of your heart. But when you really follow God, the desire of your heart isn't necessarily for a new Mercedes. The desire of your heart, if you're really following God, is to bring glory to his name. And if you desire that, God is really happy to give you the desire of your heart. Verses 3 and 6, you see God has richly blessed David. He talks about his blessings. In verse 3, you see that God has given David the crown. In other words, David is king because God put him there. God made him king. And David actually sees that fact and acknowledges it and rejoices in it. Verse 4, God has given David life forever. This is eternal life. Verse 5, God has given David glory and splendor and majesty. Verse 6, God has given David gladness and joy. In other words, he's rejoicing with the joy that God has given him. And verse 6, God has given David his presence. See, it's not just that David has all this stuff. It's not just that he has the crown and life and splendor and majesty and great blessings and so on. It's that, David has God himself. And if you were to pick, would you rather have God or the crown and lots of rich blessings? God far out surpasses the crown. And so David he recognizes that. I've got your presence, God. And David has God because, verse 7, the very next verse, He says in verse 6, you make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord. That's verse 7. And because of God's love, David will not be moved. David is secure. Now, all of these reasons I just gave you are why he's rejoicing before God. And so he's really going just through a list. He rejoices, he gives you the list of reasons why he rejoices, and he closes with rejoicing again. And so the king rejoices in God, the king trusts in the Lord. I think it's important that this psalm is written by a king. Because in this psalm, David is very plainly acknowledging that he is dependent upon God. And sometimes people think, God, oh, God's for the weak. God's for the poor. Oh, those people, yeah, they need God, the weak and the poor. But the reality is that the rich and the powerful here on earth are just as needy as the poor and the weak, spiritually. And they are just as dependent upon God as the poor are. They just don't see it. All of those riches they have because God gave them to them. Take away God and they wouldn't have the position they have, the wealth they have, the home they have, the family they have, everything. They wouldn't have any of it. They're just as dependent. But they never see it. And they don't see it because, well, they have money or power or position. And they trust in those things instead of trusting in the Lord. Which David, in verse 7, he just says he's trusting in the Lord. But see, David is not weak or poor by the standards of this world. David is king. But this king sees his own weakness and his own dependence upon God. The king trusts in the Lord. This means that whoever you are, you need God. You may be rich, or you may be poor, but you need God. David had wealth and power and position, but recognized that everything he had came from God. He had strength, but in verse 1, he tells us that that came from God. He had salvation, but in verses 1 and 5, he tells us that that came from God. He had rich blessings, he had life eternal, he had the throne itself, he had splendor, he had majesty, and they all came from God. And you and I? You know, you've got a home. It came from God. You've got family. The family came from God. Your breath comes from God. Your life has come from God. In Christ, you have spiritual blessings, eternal life, salvation, peace, and the presence of God. And all of those things, they come from God. Guys, you and I owe God everything. But sometimes we won't give him the time of day. And so verses 1 through 7 really show what God has done for the king, but for application for us, what God does for his people. Verses 8 through 12, however, are talking about a different group of people. There's really a contrast between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 12. It's a completely different group of people. And verses 8 through 12 show what God will do for those who reject him. I want you to note the verbs and how they change. If you look at verses 1 through 7, you should see that all the verbs deal with what God has done, what God has given, what is now. And if you go into verses 8 through 12, all of a sudden, the verbs become future. Verse 8, your hand will find out. Your right hand will find out those. Verse 9, you will make them. Verse 9 still, the Lord will swallow them up, and fire will consume them. Verse 10, you will destroy. Verse 11, they will not succeed. Verse 12, you will, and all throughout there. So he's changed who he's talking about, but he's also changed when he's talking about these people. You see, these are people who reject God, people who ignore God. And oftentimes, the people who ignore God still have good things now. You know, Nebuchadnezzar still had the crown. He still had a lot of power, and God gave it to him. And so right now, there are all sorts of evil people who enjoy good blessings. But it isn't going to stay that way forever. And so David was a king who trusted God, but the reality is most kings actually do not trust God. They still have the strength and the power and the position, and that strength and power and position that they have came from God, but they ignore him. They don't see the God through the power. And many people are that way here on earth. They have all kinds of good things, and every good thing they have has come down from the Father of lights, right, James? Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, from above. And that includes people who reject God. And they ignore him. He gives them these good gifts, and they will not acknowledge it. They are not interested in God. They just aren't. And verses 8 through 12 are a judgment. When you read what he says about these people, you can't help but see that this is judgment. And it is judgment on those who reject God. And this judgment is right. And it's why, in verse 13, David rejoices in it. Verse 8, he begins with concerning the enemies of God. Those who reject God cannot escape God. They can't. They can do all they want, but God is God. There's no running from God. You can't hide from God. He says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you, David says of God. You can't live as if God is not there and get away with it. You can live as if God is not there for the time being. But in the end, you're not going to get away with it. Guys, God is the foundational reality of the universe and of your life. and my life. And he is that, whether you like it or not. And he is that, whether you accept it or not. The reality of God does not depend on what you believe. He's real whether you believe him or not. He's real whether you worship him or not. He's real whether you submit to him or not. You don't change God by how you live and how you act. You don't change who he is. You don't change his importance. God is why you exist, whether you like it or not. And you can't escape it. You cannot run from it. You cannot cover your eyes and pretend God is not there. You cannot hide. You're a fool if you do so. God will find you. He doesn't really have to look very hard. And so those who reject God sometimes either think they can sort of hide from God or don't really even think about it at all. Probably the latter is more common. They probably don't really think much about it at all, because they just don't think God has much bearing on this life. And so that's verse 8. The verse 8 is just saying all these enemies, they can't run and hide. God will find them out. And then the rest of it is when God finds them, there's judgment. He's going to judge those who reject him. Verse 9, he makes them like a blazing oven. Verse 10, he swallows them in his wrath and consumes them in fire. Verse 10, he's destroying descendants and offspring. Verse 11, they're devising these plans, but David says those plans won't work. Verse 12, he makes them flee. He aims at their faces with bows. Think of war in David's day with bows and arrows and armies fleeing. These are all pictures. They're pictures of ultimate destruction. It's not that, you know, when he says God will swallow them up, he's not saying God is some giant shark that's going to come eat them. It's a metaphor. When he says God is shooting at them with bows and arrows, it's not literal. God really isn't pulling a bow and firing it, but it's a picture of war and an armies being put to flight. When he says they're like it's not a blazing oven. It's not like God is, you know, cooking them in an oven or something. He's giving pictures, metaphor after metaphor after metaphor of destruction. These enemies are going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. And in verse 11, those who plan evil against God and devise mischief, they will not succeed. Now you have to think of in the end, they actually might succeed for a while here on earth. They might get away with whatever it is that they plan. But before God, they're simply not going to get away with it. And so you have to come with this with the perspective, long-term perspective, eternity. Not from the perspective of right now. This is all will in the future. This is not right now. And David is saying that these enemies, these people who reject God, their lives ultimately will be failures because they rejected God. And this is simply justice. God gave them everything, and they rejected him. This judgment is right. And David rejoices in it in verse 13. And we should too. We should love justice. This is actually justice. Sometimes we don't like what justice looks like. You know, it describes these pictures that we get, these metaphors we get. We don't like it sometimes. And yet, if you step back and think about what's going on, this is just. And do you like justice? Or do you not like justice? Because in the end, everything gets made right. Now, what I want to do is kind of just think about now for a moment. You know, in Christ, Christ died for you and me. He gave us salvation from sin. He gives eternal life. He gives us himself. As a good husband gives himself to his wife. You know, that's Christ in the church. Husband and wife is Christ in the church. Marriage is nothing more than a picture of Christ in the church. He calls us to trust in him. He calls us to rejoice in him. And so, in addition to all of those spiritual blessings, he has also given us everything we have: homes, fathers, mothers, children, jobs, friends. He's given us those things too. And he calls us to trust in him and to rejoice in him over those things as well. And he also brings just judgment to those who reject him. It's justice and it's right. And he calls us to trust in him over that and to rejoice in him as well over that. So what I'd like to do is close this way. I want to close by opening up our time and praying this psalm. I want us to pray this psalm. And so I'm going to ask you to unmute. And I'm just going to open it up. Feel free to pray. You can pick whatever verses you want and pray them, but instead of it David praying, it's you praying. And so make it applicable to you today.